It's taken from the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we'll look at verses 5 through 14. That's Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in the 5th verse, and we'll read down through verse 15. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he had said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. This morning, I want to look at the idea of the glory, the hope, and the joy of the Advent. The glory, the hope, and the joy of the Advent. Now, the English word Advent is derived from the Latin adventus, which means arrival or come. As a noun, the word Advent means the arrival of a notable person, thing, or event. So it's taken from the Latin phrase, which means to appear or to arrive. And as we use that phrase, the advent or an advent, it speaks of the arrival of a notable person, the arrival of a notable thing or a notable event. In Christian theology and history, the term advent has been used in conjunction with two aspects of the work of Christ. It has been used in conjunction with his birth, and it has also been used in conjunction with his second coming. And certainly, if you just look at it on the surface as a noun, both of those are fitting, that the birth of Jesus is indeed about, it is certainly a notable event. It is about a notable thing, and certainly it is the arrival of a notable person. And the same thing would be true for his second advent. Now, especially, we want to look at it in relation to his first advent. And so after the Reformation, after the period of which we celebrate the 500th anniversary of this year, but after the Protestant Reformation, Advent was actually the preferred term or the preferred word for Christmas. So after, and especially after the Protestant Reformation, it was the preferred expression about Christmas. And this is largely due to the fact that the word Christmas literally means a mass for Christ. That's what it means. And in Roman Catholic theology, the Mass itself is considered a sacrifice. And so, in other words, it's a sacrifice, not just a sacrifice of praise, But as a part of the liturgy of the Mass, it includes the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, the holy feast, which is offered as a sacrifice to God. And so the Protestants, the early Protestants, they avoided using the term Christmas as well as all of the festivities that were associated with it because they associated it with presenting a Mass for Christ. And they understood that we don't offer sacrifices to God other than a sacrifice of praise. It is also worth noting that the Advent season, and by the way, it's kind of interesting because the Advent season, which makes up, it's the beginning of the church calendar. The church calendar historically has consisted of a number of events, but the interesting thing is that the beginning of the church year, it begins with the Advent. And then the next significant season would be, there's a sort of a dormant period, but then you have the Lent, and then you have Epiphany, and then you have the season in which we celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But there are a number of significant events that are marked by church calendars. Many Protestants don't use what we call the church calendar. Lutherans do, and Anglicans do. But the beginning of the church year is the Advent season. And interestingly enough, today is actually not just First Sunday, but this date is actually the beginning of the Advent season for the calendar, the church calendar year of 2017. So it's for this reason that I want to talk about Advent, and I don't think we have to you know, it's funny that Christians get all up in arms about the wrong things. There are Christians that will be rubbed the wrong way if you say, have a happy holiday season. Oh, no, we can't say Christmas. Please, let's learn to fight over something worth fighting over. And by the way, do you realize that holiday really means holy day? And so when if you get something from me that says, happy holidays, I haven't stopped being Christian. But if you said Merry Christmas to a Puritan, they would have looked at you the wrong way. Because they would say, we're not offering a Mass to Christ. But here's what we are doing. We are celebrating the fact that Jesus was born. And so it is a notable event. It marks a notable thing. And it is certainly the arrival of a notable person. And so for that reason, what I want to do this morning to begin our season of Advent is I want to look at the glory of the Advent. We want to look at the hope of the Advent. And then we will conclude with the joy of the Advent season. And so let's begin by looking at the glory of the Advent. And in doing so, I would call attention to verse 5, the statement, and some of your translations will read it slightly differently because some translations will say when he came into the world or when he entered the world. But I like the ESV because it inserts Christ here. And it says, when he came into the world. And I would suggest this, when Christ came into the world, that Christmas is the time that we celebrate what they call the birth or the nativity of Christ. And certainly it is that, it is the birth of Christ. But here's what makes this a glorious event. The birth of Christ is not like any other birth. And here's why. Because when Jesus was born, it is a matter of Christ coming into the world. Let me separate that. The birth of Jesus is not the beginning of his existence. And it's not the culmination of his 9-month gestation in his mother's womb. Here's what makes this a glorious season. In fact, the writer in verse 5 indicates two things about the birth of Jesus. Number one, it is the birth of a pre-existent person. In fact, that's why I like the insertion, when Christ came into the world, his name became Jesus at his birth. But he was Christ long before he was born. And so the glory of the Advent is that it is the birth of a pre-existing person. Jesus was already existent. In fact, John tells us in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and there was nothing made that was not made by him. And then we get that profound statement later in that same chapter, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was already living. He was already existent. And here is the glory of the season, that he who previously existed decided to come to earth. That's glorious in itself, that who it is, that he who preexisted, but then not only was he preexistent, but he was already exalted. He did not become anything other than born. He was already the creator and sustainer of all things. Paul tells us in Colossians that he made all things. All things were made by him and for him, and in him all things consist. He is the eternally satisfied and happy God who preexisted, and yet he came to earth. But here's what makes this glorious. Where does he go? Where does the infinite, thrice holy, eternal Son of God, where does he go? Where is a suitable place for him to go? Now, we celebrate people who go from rags to riches, and we feel sorry for people who go from riches to rags, or we gossip about them. One or the other. We either feel sorry for them or we gossip about them. We know of young men who grow up in various difficult circumstances in throughout this country and inner cities or different places, and then they have a certain skill, and they take that skill set and they become a professional athlete, and they pull themselves up and they live, you know, in places, and they buy their family members homes in places that they otherwise would not be able to go to. And that's a good thing. I think, however, I always think of a guy named John Sally, basketball player, grew up in New York City and became a famous basketball player. Largely, he went to Georgia Tech, and then he largely became famous as a ball player with the Detroit Pistons. But here's what made John Sally stand out. When he moved to Detroit, when he got traded to the Detroit Pistons, he didn't buy a house in the rich part of town. He came back to the inner city, and that became newsworthy. He bought an old rundown house in the inner city, and he built it up, and that made news. Brothers and sisters, if we were to say that the creator of the universe, the thrice holy God, were to visit a place, where do you think he would go? Everybody wants to tout their neighborhoods, but here's the problem. All of our neighborhoods are down here. All of our neighborhoods are in a world that's under the curse of God, that Paul describes it in Romans 8 as the whole earth groaning as a woman in labor pains. Here is the glory of the Advent, that the eternal Son of God, Christ, who already existed, already was the object of angelic praise and worship, came into time and space and came into this world. Brothers and sisters, we look around us. this is not the world that Adam was given. This is not the world that the Lord said to Adam, be fruitful and multiply. This is the world that has been turned into a ghetto. The whole world. I've said before that at least on this end, the group War was absolutely right, and they were more theologically sound than many evangelicals. The whole world is a ghetto. We see it from the very beginning that when Adam sinned, God doesn't say you won't be able to work the earth. No, now you're going to be introduced to Mr. Thorne. And when you come home from working in the field, you're going to have your coworker disagreeable. See, because I'm going to put enmity, that she's, her desire is going to be for your authority. This is not the world that Adam was placed in the middle of and told to exercise dominion. This world has been contaminated and corrupted by sin. We see it physically, we see it morally, we see it spiritually, and yet Christ came into this world. That's glorious. There are parts of town when, you know, at home in Los Angeles, I would have friends that would come and they would say, well, what about such and such part of town? They'd read about it and I said, well, you know, I'm not sure I want to go over there. That's a pretty rough spot. You don't want to go there. We had a friend of mine, Phil Ryken, at the time, who was a pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, and he came, he was doing something in Southern California, and he wanted to know if he could come up, and I said, sure, come, and we had him teach in a Wednesday night Bible study, and as we leave the building and he gets in his car, he's gone 2 minutes, and we hear gunshots. I said, oh, my goodness, I hope they didn't get Phil. And we looked out, and somebody was shot right out in front of the church. That's the world in which we live. We build freeways to bypass certain neighborhoods. Here's the glory of the Advent, that Jesus, not accidentally, not uninformed, not knowing, it wasn't a matter of him not knowing what's over there in Overtown or what's over there in Chi-Town. Here is the glory of the resurrection. Of the Advent. When everyone else would pass over us, when everyone else wouldn't have anything to do with us, Christ, the pre-existing person, the second person of the Trinity, intentionally came to planet Earth. And brothers and sisters, there's nothing more glorious. We think a glorious event is a sunset or even a sunrise. No, the glory of the Advent is that the sun came to earth. When Christ came into the world, and the very fact that he came into the world, it's a glorious event for the world. Here's the second thing. Not only do we see the glory of the Advent, but we also see the hope of the Advent. Notice that also in verse 5, it says that when he came into the world, he came with a particular purpose. Now, let me explain something about the word hope, because people use it in different ways. But the word hope here, it as a noun, it means the expectation and desire for a thing to happen. The expectation and desire for a thing to happen. And I would argue that as it relates to the incarnation and as it relates to the advent of Christ, it sparks hope at least three levels. And this is because, in the first place, the very fact that Christ came into the world with the body gives us hope for our bodies. Verse 5, that's what he says. You have not desired sacrifice and offerings, but a body you have prepared for me. Has anybody else's body failed you? Or is it just me? Is anybody else not able to do what you used to be able to do? And have you noticed a trend that even if you get yourself fit, it's still failing? And even if you don't have doctor's appointments, and I love this statement. I love this statement when they say they died of natural causes. There is no bigger oxymoron given among humans than to die of natural causes. There is nothing natural about death, and we weren't created to die. And so the fact that he came into the world, the scripture says, he says, you prepared a body for me. That gives us hope. In other words, if we say that hope is the expectation and desire of a thing to happen, the hope for our bodies are attached to his incarnation or advent. Hope for our bodies. That's just good news. That's the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says the first man was of the earth, and therefore he's corruptible. But the last man, the last man, he says, is of the spirit. He's a life-giving spirit. So hope for our bodies is attached to the fact that Jesus was born. But not only hope for our bodies, we are also told in verses 7 and 9 that he committed his body to doing the will of God. He committed his body to doing the will of God. In verse 7, it says, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, and as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. In verse 9, he says again, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Let me just ask a question. How many of us have done the will of God? How many of us, and when we say done the will of God, before you answer, and I'm not going to ask you to show your show of hands, but before you answer in your mind, understand what it means to do the will of God. That means to do everything that God has required of you at the level of your thoughts, at the level of the words that you speak, and in terms of the deeds that you perform. And, again, before you answer, because somebody might say, oh, yeah, of course, yeah. But before you answer, you must do his will, you know when? At all times, in all seasons, in all circumstances, in all situations. That includes the time you got cut off in traffic. That includes the time that you touched a hot skillet with your bare hand. That includes the time when he, she, or the other got on your last nerves. That includes the time when you were sinned against. That includes all of that. So now, are you going to stick by that answer? When was the last time you did the will of God to the degree that you have been required to? And if we don't understand it still, here's the way Jesus summarizes to do the will of God. To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. And even if you try to say you did that, then he throws a zinger in there. And to love your neighbor. Notice what he says, your neighbor, not your best friend, not your mother, not your father, but your neighbor as yourself. Brothers and sisters, I'm just going to take a risk here and say it's not many of us who have done God's will in the bodies that he's given us, and that's why our bodies are failing us. But here's the third thing that we see that he has come to do, where we see the hope. He offered that body in which he did the will of God as a sure and sufficient sacrifice for sin. He offered that body in place of you who have not kept the will of God in the bodies that God has given you. Verse 10, again, in verse 10, and by that will, speaking of the will, doing the will of God, we have been sanctified. And notice the priestly language here, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12, he continues in that same vein, and he says he does away with the first, he does away with the first, that he may establish the second. And then, skipping down to verse 12, it says, but when Christ had offered, notice this phrase, for all time, a single sacrifice for sins. He offered, this was the will of God. He has kept the will of God in his body, and then in that body, he offered himself as a sacrifice for those who had not done the will of God. Brothers and sisters, the hope of the Advent is that Jesus coming into the world has given hope to our bodies, and it's given us hope in our desire to do the will of God. And in our bodies, in a body like ours, he's atoned for our failures. The glory of the Advent season is that Jesus came to earth and didn't write us off. The hope of the Advent season is that he took a body fashioned like us in every way except without sin. And in that body, he's done the will of the Father. And in that body, he's offered himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. Well, that brings us to the third and final consideration, which is the joy of the Advent season. And the joy of the Advent season is given to us really in verse 10 and verse 14. Here is the joy of the Advent. In verse 10, we are told, and by that will, here comes the joy, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ. Now, how long are we sanctified? Once for all. And in case we didn't get what he means by us being sanctified once for all, he repeats it in verse 14 with the further detail. He says this, and by that will we, in verse 14, he says that for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Brothers and sisters, that's joy. The joy of the Advent season is that he has given us the gift. Not only he hasn't given us an example to follow. What he has done is he has taken a body that is just like yours in every way except without sin. And he's done in that body everything that you were supposed to do but did not do. Now, have you seen, we've talked about sports. Have you ever watched, whether it's gymnastics or basketball or football, and you see someone do something just fantastic, you say, oh, man, and we lied to ourselves. I used to be able to do that. No, we didn't. Or you just say, man, I wish I could do that. Brothers and sisters, here's what Jesus has done in bodies like ours. He's loved God with all of his heart. And he's loved his neighbor as himself. He said, man, I wish I could do that. And here's what Jesus does. He gives us credit for him having done it. He gives him credit. He gives us credit. He has sanctified. He said, you want to do the will of God? You want to be perfectly accepted before God? Here, my blood covers your fault. My righteousness meets your requirements. Now, there you go. Brothers and sisters, the joy of the Advent season is that embracing the gift of Christ by faith means we're not working on the building. Amen for that. We're not working on the building. The building is working on us. We're no longer sending up timber. Because if you check your mailbox, you'll recognize it's all been sent back. You just haven't noticed. We're not sending up timber. We're not climbing Jacob's ladder. We're not trying we're not trying to make it up the rough side. Here's the fact. If your faith is in Christ, here is the good news of the Advent season, that he has come to earth and has done your homework and has given you credit for it, and he passed the test. And the joy is we got the test result. And the test results are God sees you as perfect. Right now, you are perfectly sanctified in the eyes of God. Now, let me just kind of open up what that means. You see what that means, brothers and sisters? This is our fuel. This is our motive for holy living. The motive for holy living is not so that God would receive us, but because he has received us. The motive that we have to seek to do the will of God and to confess our sins before God is not so that we'll make it in. But it's because right now, God has received us, and therefore he continuously receives us. He's accepted us once and for all in Christ Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, our pursuit of holiness in our daily living is fueled by the fact that God has received us and he sanctified us. You see, and understand this, that he continuously communicates that the fact that he has accepted us through the regular proclamation of the gospel, he continuously communicates that to us when we receive the gospel, either verbally communicated or whether he gives it to us physically from the table. Let me put it this way. Matthew Henry says about verse 10 in explaining what it means to be sanctified perfectly by the will of God as accomplished in Jesus. He says it this way. He says that in Jesus having accomplished the will of the Father in his body and having offered himself as our sacrifice, we receive now strength. We receive motives for obedience, and we receive inward comforts. Matthew Poole, another Puritan commentator, puts it this way. He says, we have the communication. This is in conjunction with both 10 and 14. He says, we have the communication to us of all the benefits of redemption, such as pardon, reconciliation, absolution from punishment, renovation of God's image, and such a discharge from sin that we are guilty no more. And Poole summarizes it this way. He says, this is the perfection of grace. Brothers and sisters, let me just, if we were to look at the holidays, you see, Christmas, if we use that term, Christmas is all about God giving his son in our place, in our flesh, to accomplish his will. Easter is about God offering up that son on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And brothers and sisters, those who receive that message, for us, every day is Thanksgiving. Every day is Thanksgiving because we are purified. We are sanctified, and we are perfected in the eyes of God. And brothers and sisters, some days we're more thankful than others. But the bottom line is that the glory of this season is that God didn't abandon us, but sent his son to where we are. He didn't tell us to clean it up first. He knew it was messed up and came to where we were. The hope of this season is that our bodies that are failing us will be renewed because perfection is in him. But the joy of this season is that God sees you. Is your faith in Christ? Do you believe in him? And you say, well, yeah, I do, but no, no. Do you believe in Christ? It's only me and you. Do you believe that Jesus came to live for your righteousness and die for your sin? Yes. And I'm talking to you, just me and you. And you're saying to me, but Pastor, I said, I did, and I've done. And here's what the joy of this season is for you. You're sanctified. You're perfect. And brothers and sisters, as long as Jesus is next to the Father, you're perfect. You say, but no, is he there? Is he seated at the right hand of the Father? Yeah, yeah. As long as Jesus has wounds in his hands, you're perfect. Now here's what will clean you up, knowing who you are. The glory of the season, the hope of the season, and the joy of the season means that we forever live in thanksgiving. Let's pray. Gracious.